Hi. Today I'll be reading today's scripture. Today's scripture, this is a kind of a long one, just so it's my first time speaking up here. It's Isaiah 3:4. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and the heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer in my house. There is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what is his hands dealt with are shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders, princes of his people. It is you have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along. Go tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes and the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of the perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty, she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. In the day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from which its mists of spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be both booth for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. This is God's word.
Well done, Amber. she signed up to read scripture and then she got handed Isaiah 3 and 4. So that was not easy, but well done. Well done. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after the service. That would be great. Let's pray and then we'll talk about these two wonderful chapters. Father God, I know that all of us here, myself included, are hungry, whether we know it or not, we are hungry for you. We are hungry for meaning and purpose and worth. We're hungry for life instead of death. And I know that I have just a few crumbs that I can offer your people. But Jesus, you were able to multiply a few loaves and a few fish and feed a crowd. So I pray that you would do that tonight by your Spirit, that we would all be fed by the fruit of your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. A few years ago, there was a viral trend on social media of women asking their partners, "How often do you think about the Roman Empire?" To which the guys would often reply, "Like every day," and then filming the women's reactions to that. I don't know if that's the case with anybody here, but there is something about the Roman Empire that has captured our cultural imagination. Does anybody like Gladiator? Gladiator 2 was okay, you know. Wasn't as good as the original. But also many civilizations throughout history have looked back at the rise, the glory, and the fall of Rome. And when you study in particular the fall of Rome, you will often come across this word, decadence. Decadence. Now we typically only use the word decadence to describe chocolate cake. Like, ooh, that's so decadent. But it is a fantastic word. It means flaunting your extravagance while everything around you is burning. Decadence is what happens when a society starts to care more about luxury and self-indulgence and comfort than about well-being or justice. Throughout history, decadence is one common theme. If you study how do societies fall, decadence is often one of the commonalities. You have the Roman Empire, where the senators would hold perfumed banquets while taxing the poor into the ground. You had Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette in Versailles. Let them eat cake before the French Revolution brought down the aristocracy. In the United States, you had the Gilded Age, where industrialization led to a few folks like Rockefeller to become immensely wealthy, while corrupt politics and crushing poverty led to deep dysfunction, and so on and so forth. And yet, while decadence can happen at a societal level, broadly, it can also happen individually. You and me. It is a personal flaw that can often tempt us. Decadence is the slow decay that sets in your soul when everything looks good on the outside. You have fancy clothes, you have a lovely home, you have a comfortable lifestyle, but on the inside, everything important is slipping away. Moral character, compassion, self-control. Decadence is when we build our lives around ourselves so that we say yes to every comfort and no to every sacrifice. Decadence is when we prioritize our house projects or our boat upgrades over the well-being of our family and so on. Decadence is when comfort becomes king and everything else, including our souls, just kind of quietly drifts away. And that was the situation in the kingdom of Judah when Isaiah spoke his words of warning to the people of God. About 700 years earlier, God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He met them on Mount Sinai. He had given them the instructions for how they could live as a good and just society. And Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations, a picture of how we can live with God in joy and generosity and love. But although there were bright spots in Israel's history, on the whole, it was a slow decline into decadence. By the time Isaiah appeared on the scene, Israel was as bad, if not worse, than all their pagan neighbors. And so just imagine, God's people as a nation were allowed to exist in that state through 700 years of decadence. That would be the year 1325, if we went back from today. 700 years of oppression and indulgence. And so really, Israel's history in the Old Testament is a testimony to 700 years of God's patience with his people, his mercy for them. And yet, the time has come for all of this decadence to end. In the opening chapters of Isaiah, God declares that he is taking a stand against all the corruption and injustice among his people. And here's how it works. I've kind of got it broken down on the screen. There you go. So at the beginning of chapter 2, Isaiah saw a vision of the future in which Judah is restored and all the nations are gathered in unity. And then Isaiah spoke boldly against the pride and idolatry that was rampant among the people. And that continues into our passage tonight. But then at the end of this section of warning in chapter 4, we will see another picture of the beautiful restoration that God promises on the other side of judgment. So last week and this week kind of come full circle in a cycle of redemption and warning. So here's the big idea from these two chapters, if I can boil it down into one sentence. In times of decadence, God strips away false glory to restore true glory. In this passage, God promises to take away what is killing his people so that he can give them something better. So first, he takes away the false glory of stability and power. Then he takes away the false glory of beauty and wealth. And then finally, at the end, God promises, where does true glory come from? And it's found in this mysterious prophecy about a branch. We're going to get to that. So that's where we're headed, two kinds of false glory, and then where true glory can be found. So look with me again at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 again here so we can have it fresh in our mind. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skilled magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes. An infant shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Notice where this oracle comes from. At the very beginning of the chapter, it comes from the true king in verse 1, the sovereign, the true sovereign who provides stability. And this king says that he's going to remove all support and supply, which is wordplay in the Hebrew. It's mashen and mashena, mashen and mashena. I'm going to take those away. God says up front that the way he will get through to his stubborn people who have not listened to him for 700 years is that he's going to take away everything that they use as a crutch, everything that they prop up as a false god. Sometimes human beings do terrible things to protect their physical necessities like food and water, but we also tend to do terrible things by putting people on a pedestal as our saviors who don't belong there. Really, none of us belongs on a pedestal. And so Isaiah names 11 examples of military leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, and cultural leaders who are mere mortals. But in this culture, they were considered indispensable. And don't we do the same thing today? If only that person were elected, everything would change. If only this leader had unlimited power. And really what we're doing is we're making little leaders into little idols instead of relying on the rule and reign of God. But God's judgment always fits the crime. And he says, oh, you want little human beings to lead you to glory? Okay, here, have an irresponsible man-child or have a four-year-old dictator. Let's see where that takes you. And of course, when irresponsible, incompetent leaders come into power, society turns upside down in anarchy. And so look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 3. Isaiah vividly describes a time when Judah will be so deprived of good leaders, there's nobody to be found, that the best qualification to be the leader of a country is simply owning a coat. Look at verse 6. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak! You shall be our leader, and this heap of ruin shall be under your rule. And in that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me the leader of the people. After society has collapsed, no one wants to lead, because the problems are so vast and so complex for anyone to solve it would be impossible. But the root issue remains, and it's stated clearly in verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And that last line is key. God's people had God's presence among them, but they still rejected him. When God's people fall away morally and spiritually, when they insist on finding stability and power from lesser things rather than from a relationship with the King, when we elevate sinful human beings to be our ultimate hope, then we are pursuing a false glory that cannot sustain us. Think of the Wizard of Oz. You have a booming voice, a cloud of smoke, a giant head. He's impressive. He's all powerful. He's the help we need, until the curtain moves and you realize it's just a panicked man pushing buttons. He wasn't a savior. He was just a loud pretender. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Isaiah says that this is what happens when we trust in human leaders for ultimate security. God simply pulls back the curtain and he says, look, this is all smoke and mirrors. They don't have true power. And I can take away their power in a moment, which will be for your benefit in the long run, because you need to not be fooled anymore. So for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize verses 9 to 15. God blows away the smoke and he demands a fair accounting, especially from leaders who misuse their power, leaders who start to believe the falsehoods said about them. You know what? Maybe I am a little God. Maybe I do deserve this position of power. Maybe I can do whatever I want to the vulnerable. Look how blunt the Lord speaks in verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. In times of decadence, rulers are brazen in their cruelty. They'll do whatever they can get away with, and arrogant in their oppression. And then who suffers the most? It's the marginalized, the vulnerable, the outcasts, the poor. And so God promises that one day he will right the scales. Look at verses 10 and 11. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. So in the short term, it may look like the righteous will lose and the wicked will prosper, but the Lord is a fair judge. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so cling to him, God says. Continue doing right even when everyone around you is doing wrong. But God will by no means forget what evil people inflict on the innocent, and they will be judged for it. One thing I should mention about verse 12, it may have kind of tripped you up when Amber was reading earlier. It says, my people, infants are their oppressors, and ruler and women rule over them. Now, you may hear people using this passage to argue that women shouldn't be in leadership anywhere. That is not what Isaiah is saying at all. In our society, there are many women who are capable and qualified for many roles, including political leadership, but in the ancient world, that was not often the case. Typically, women were less educated, less prepared for roles in royalty, and not trained for war in particular. And so it would have been really startling and unusual for a woman to lead a nation. And in Israel's history, there were some unhappy memories of bad queens in the past who had led the people astray. Think Queen Jezebel, Queen Athaliah. We also have examples of good and fair and just female rulers in the scriptures. You have Deborah, you have Esther. But what Isaiah is saying here is less a statement about gender and more a lament about the state of Israel. There's such a power vacuum, such instability and chaos, that instead of having qualified kings from the line of David ruling with good authority and godly leadership, the people are putting anyone, prepared or not, into the role of leadership. And so he's using images that communicate instability and disorder to an ancient people. It's not an affirmation of patriarchy so much as it's a poetic description of putting someone in leadership who isn't ready for it or isn't prepared. God's people have rejected his wisdom. And so everything they trust for stability starts to wobble. So let's come back to the big idea. In times of decadence, God strips away false glory to restore true glory. It's not a bad thing to want stability in your society. It's not a bad thing to want a certain leader to come into power. In fact, Jeremiah told the people in exile to seek the welfare of the city where they lived. And early Christians were known to be some of the best citizens in the Roman Empire. The issue comes when we make comfort, constancy, security, routine into the source of all of our hope. So here's the question that Isaiah presses into us. Where do you look for stability that isn't God? What are the little human crutches that you grab when life feels shaky? When you receive bad news, when the finances are uncertain, when the job market is fragile, when a relationship turns sour, when your expectations are unmet, where do you turn? Do you turn to a political figure who you think will fix everything? Do you turn to a financial plan that you believe will guarantee your future security? Do you turn to your reputation that you will do anything to maintain? Do you turn to a stable routine that you can control at all costs? But none of those things can bear the weight of your hope. And so, like a shaky Jenga tower, God will sometimes knock out those false supports from you to show you a better way to live. It's a severe mercy, but it's a mercy that we all sometimes need. So here's a hard question to ask yourself. What if God is stripping away a source of false glory in my life so that I can rediscover a foundation that will never be shaken? What if it's a good thing that I feel vulnerable, that I feel some chaos in my life? What if that's a means that God is using to say, trust in me, I am the rock that you can stand on? We don't yet have the solution that God offers to his people. We'll go there after we look at one more source of false glory, and that is beauty and wealth. So look at chapter 3, verse 16 with me. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. So Isaiah zooms in on one particular issue within decadence, and that's the women of Jerusalem who have lived in luxury and enjoyed as many extravagances as they could while also showing hard-hearted neglect toward those in need. This is one thing I actually really love about Isaiah. Sometimes he will make his argument with the Lord declares, and it will be a very general, broad statement, and at other times it will say the Lord declares, and it will zoom in and paint a picture for us. So what is the picture he's painting? Well, in the Greco-Roman world, the primary way that women established their social status was by how they presented themselves to the world. And it was common, especially in the upper classes, to feel the pressure to keep up with the latest expensive trends. You can almost picture the ancient Israelite version of Regina George from Mean Girls walking by, tinkling with ankle bracelets and knowing that everyone is looking at her. Regina George is flawless. I hear her hair's insured for $10,000. Any Mean Girls fans here? One time she met John Stamos on a plane and he told her she was pretty. I love Mean Girls. The musical is pretty good too. But while human beings look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so the Bible does not say that it's a sin to be beautiful, but rather that it's sinful to find your identity in physical beauty, to obsess over your appearance, to use what is temporary and outward to cover up the deep insecurities inside. So it's not wrong to have a nice outfit, but it's wrong to flaunt your wealth, to parade your status, to hoard possessions, to show off and flex and name drop that one brand name to place yourself above other people. But when we make our appearances or our bank accounts the core of our personhood, God says that he will expose the uncaring, corrupt heart that all the gold and jewels are masking. as a side note, the phrase lay bare their secret parts is very difficult to translate from the Hebrew. The word only appears one time in the Old Testament, and it's right here. And so it's hard to know if it's describing nakedness or removing a veil or just revealing the heart. But the point is that pride leads to a fall. Haughtiness leads to humiliation. To match the list of men in leadership earlier in the chapter, we get a long kind of inventory of decadence in women's fashion in verses 18 to 23. It's like Isaiah is flipping through Vogue here. Look at verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, and the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, and you get the idea. Now, does this mean that we can't use mirrors or wear perfume? Are there any here who are so brazen and bold as to wear a bracelet here? Shame on you. No. Again, the issue is the heart. When our hearts are rotten, then the things we buy and wear will only be false hopes. It's fool's gold. They may earn human admiration, but that's it. Congratulations, you've received your reward. You look good. But underneath that, who are you in the eyes of God? At the end of the chapter, there's a surprise here that kind of changes how we read these verses. We know that Isaiah is addressing the decadent women of Jerusalem, but he's also doing something more. Look at verse 24. This is easy to miss. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty, she sells seashells by the seashore. Do you see the change in Isaiah's imagery here in verses 24 and 25? It turns from a picture of arrogant women who are experiencing shame and disgrace to a city laid bare in exile. Her warriors are gone. Her gates are open. And that is a significant shift. It tells us that this whole section is not only about the sins of women, but about the sins of all human beings who use appearance and wealth to cover up the evil in our souls. We are all Regina George. We are all performers putting on a play to earn the crowd's applause. And just like the little story earlier of a bunch of guys who want to elect someone simply because he has a coat, we get another little parable or vignette at the beginning of chapter 4. Look at verse 1. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Do you get the picture there? Isaiah's picturing a time when multiple women will beg a man to marry them, not for love, not for protection, but simply so that they would not be seen as shameful anymore. That's just heartbreaking. That is not the way that we're supposed to live. That's not love and marriage and value are not transactions to be bought and sold. No, Christians are supposed to have a different economy, a new gold standard of value and beauty. Namely, we call beautiful what God calls beautiful. God's desire is to use those who are lowly and humble in heart, the unseen, the unimpressive, the unlovely. He wants to take the parts of your personhood that people can't see at first, your true self, and transform that into something beautiful. As Peter instructs in his first letter, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So this then is the question that Isaiah wants us to ask ourselves. What am I using to make myself feel valuable and noticed? What do I reach for when I feel small or insecure? What do I polish up so that people will think well of me? What do I cling to so that I don't have to face what's actually going on in my heart? What am I polishing? For some of us, it really is appearance. Fitness routines that are less about health, they're more about control, demanding regimens of skincare, the quiet calculation of outfits so that we can present a certain version of ourselves to the world. For others, it's the glow of material comfort. It's the right brands, the right gear, the right home aesthetic. For some, it's the achievements that you want so that you can display them for others like so many merit badges on a Boy Scout's vest. And yes, so that we're not over-spiritualizing Isaiah's point, for some, your idol is simple wealth. It's a number in the bank account that whispers to you, you're okay, you're worthy, you've made it. But when you try to find glory and identity and worth in those things, you are just building on sand. Or maybe a more appropriate local analogy here. You're building on the thin ice of Lake Superior, and when the thaw hits, when your beauty fades, when the money dries up, when the approval that you seek is fickle, then it will all melt away. And God is saying, I want to give you an identity that is not measured by how impressive you look, but by how intimately you know me. And that is what is best for you. In times of decadence, God strips away false glory to reveal what true glory is. So will you let him? Will you abandon the stability, the power, the beauty, the wealth that you grasp for yourself? And will you hear where true glory is found? How about some good news? That sounds good to me. Let's read verses 2 to 4 in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So picture this. The decadent society has burned itself to the ground like in ancient Rome. But amidst the ash and the mud, there is one green sapling, one shoot of a tree, one branch that is still growing. And from that tree of life comes fruitfulness once again, honor and joy, holiness and a legacy, filth washed away as the people are cleansed from all of their sins. The branch became a key image among Israel's prophets. Look at Jeremiah 23:5 on the screen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So, okay, we have a little more information here. The branch is a king in the line of David. Or look at Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. So the branch is not only a king, but also a priest. From the very first moment of judgment in the Garden of Eden, God promised an offspring, a human being who would crush the head of the serpent and make all things new again. We've waited for this Savior, this Redeemer, this Messiah. We have longed for the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. And when this branch comes, he will be beautiful and glorious. In other words, the branch is the source of true glory. When God comes and rescues, he does not leave us as you are in the dust and ashes of false glory, but instead he gives you true glory found in this person. This is the permanent remedy for decadence. It's glory in the Messiah so that we're never enticed by false glory again. But Isaiah goes on, and his vision of the future of redemption shifts. Look at the last verses, verses 5 to 6. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Our women's Bible study just finished going through the book of Exodus, so you see any parallels here, women? When God rescued Israel from slavery and led them into the wilderness, he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so God keeps continuity with the past and with his covenant, and he says, I will share my presence as intimately as I did in the days of old, but I'm also going to do more. See, there's a difference here. In Moses' time, God appeared as a single pillar. But look at how he's described here. He's described as a canopy. You actually know this Hebrew word. It's the word chuppah. You know chuppahs? A Jewish wedding ceremony? I have a picture of it here. Next slide. Yeah, chuppahs. That's the word used here. It's not used very often in the Bible. So what this is describing is a wedding. God very specifically he doesn't use the word for like a tent of meeting. He uses the word for a wedding canopy. And God says, I'm going to be over my people like that, to be their shelter, to be my presence with them. God intends to marry his people and to give us the stability, the care, the beauty, the protection, the guidance, the life for which our hearts long, as the psalmist sings, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so Isaiah looked forward to the day when the branch would come, and I tell you that he has come. Jesus is the Messiah, the branch of the Lord, the one who is the most beautiful and the most glorious. He's here. He came near to us, but when he came near, he didn't come near in glory, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus had no wealth. He was dirt poor. He didn't even have a home. And he went not into the halls of power, but he went to the prostitutes and the destitute. He went to the tax collectors and the swindlers. He went to the shameful and the lost. He was a healer and he was a leader, and yet he suffered oppression, persecution, and disgrace as a criminal. He was crushed by wicked rulers, his face ground into the dirt. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not eat the fruit of his deeds. He was altogether righteous, and yet he was punished as a sinner. Why? To lead you out of death and darkness, to wash you and cleanse you with the blood that is from his body and washing the blood off of your hands, to give you a treasure that is not gold or shiny, but is more valuable than anything else, which is eternal life and peace. And so if there is anyone here who doesn't have this life, who's listening to this old prophecy of Isaiah and saying, okay, I see some things, I see how other things in this life are a false glory, I can't put my trust in them, let me invite you today to put your trust in Jesus, to come to him and to say, I'm sorry for my false glory. I'm sorry for making this life all about me. I'm sorry for my selfishness and my arrogance. Jesus, save me. And that's all that you need to be saved. Then you will not be stripped bare from your empty idols, because the true God will come to you and say, you're my son, you're my daughter, I've forgiven you. Then you will not face the spirit of judgment, because it's already fallen on Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the branch, that he's the Messiah. Let me leave you with this question. If the branch is where we can find true glory, then what do you need to surrender today so that he can be your shelter, your beauty, your life? Is it the way that you protect your image all those tiresome efforts to look more put together than you really are, maybe you need to put that down. Is it your need to control everything, to micromanage outcomes, so that you never have to trust God with something fragile? Maybe you need to put that down. Maybe it's your resentment, the bitterness you nurse because it makes you feel strong and in power over others. Maybe it's the comfort you won't let go of, the spending, the habits, the little escapes that feel harmless, but they are shaping your heart slowly over time. Maybe it's the voice of shame that tells you, no, God couldn't possibly want you under his canopy. He couldn't possibly want you. Whatever that is, I invite you to name it and surrender that. Hold it up before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want you to be my all in all and nothing else. I don't want anything to get in the way of this relationship. God does not want to leave you empty, but he wants you to empty himself before him so that he can fill you with something better. Just nothing less than his presence, his love, his forgiveness, his beauty, his strength. So what do you need to lay down today so that Jesus himself can be your true glory? Let him take it and let him cover you. Will you pray with me for the Lord's help? Father God, the words of Isaiah the prophet were timely in his day and they are timely today. And your truth is living and active, and we need to hear it. But sometimes when we hear your truth, taking the next step in obedience to it is really hard. It's really vulnerable to confess sin, to lay bare your heart before somebody else. And so I pray that you would protect us tonight from the evil one who would want to twist your word, who would want to fill us with shame rather than with hope. God, would you empty us and then not leave us empty, but fill us so that we can overflow in love toward others. May we be people of justice who see the poor and who care for the vulnerable. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray.